All right, make sure you're in fellowship. Continuing on here with the chief chef now relating his dream to Joseph for interpretation. And the kind of more remarkable aspect in regards to the chef's approach to this is he's excited based on the fact that Joseph's interpretation for the chief wine steward was favorable, an acquittal, etc. And now, based on his own interpretation of Joseph and what he said to the chief wine steward in interpretation, he considers that his dream too will be favorable, that he too will find acquittal. And the excitement, the Hebrew language here is fairly colorful. The English does not capture it. His excitement is seen in the conjunction "off," A-P-H, in regards to his dream. It translated simply, "I also," also is the English. And that is the same word used for nostrils, denoting his nostrils flaring in excitement, in anticipation of excited breathing, etc., in regards to his own situation. And obviously, he might be excited, as he knows he's guilty anyway. But anyway, that a chance for acquittal is amazing. So we're dealing with here now his insight in regards to his approach, in regards to coming to his conclusion that his dream is going to be as good, if you will, as the chief wine steward's. And that comes about in regards to his own preclusion of interpretation based here on the number 3. So we were dealing with that part of it here. Point 15, just pick up there, page 21. The introductory phrase, "Behold and behold," three baskets. Interjectory particle, "behold," exclamatory, if you will, exposes why the baker came to the conclusion that he too would be found innocent. 16, he pre-concludes with his own interpretation that a similarity between the two dreams must mean the same outcome. He sees a parallel. He draws his own conclusion. He draws his own interpretation based on what he wants it to say. So he's hearing what he wants to hear. That is the way it is with so many believers. They hear what they want to hear. The rest of it, they just block out. See. So, 17, as we're dealing with, that is that since the 3 was the same number as in the butler's dream, as we saw in verses 10, 12, and 13, then the 3 baskets in his dream also indicates good news. So, 18, preconceived notions are a common fallacy of trying to interpret Bible doctrine under the energy of the flesh. As Joseph made very clear, do not interpretations belong to God. It takes more than just your physical assets in order to understand the content of Scripture and the truth of Bible doctrine. It takes divine intervention and participation on behalf of the individual in order to come to a correct and clear understanding in regards to the truth. And often believers come in with their preconceived ideas, their sacred cows that they bring in with them. All of us generally do when we get on doctrine, unless you've been brought up on doctrine. And it is erroneous to take those and seek to utilize those preconceived ideas to draw about your own interpretation. I remember someone coming in here one time and thought that Billy Graham was just, you know, God's gift to mankind. And I brought out some fallacies that he was involved in regards to the New World Order and things of this nature. Stuff that, you know, regular Christians, oh, that's nothing bad. To God, it's one of the most evil things going on right now. And, you know, bingo, bango, that's their excuse. They run out of here, see. Preconceived notions, human viewpoint ideas. James says, be quick to hear, slow to speak. You've got to give doctrine a hearing. And you've got to listen to all of it. You can't just, it's not a smorgasbord proposition. This doctrine here, that doctrine there, that's what the fundies do. They embrace and repetitively always bring out what they want to hear. See? Rather than what they need to hear. And what is the truth. And that is whether it goes against you or for you in no uncertain terms. See? That is part of the nature of positive volition and intellectual honesty, that you give doctrine a complete and open hearing, no matter what it may smash in regards to something you've held to before, especially when one is able to provide you with the documentation and a clear read in regards to the scriptures in and of themselves. And that's why I go to the extent of exegesis, etc., in regards to Bible class, and that is to be as transparent as I possibly can and to show you every nook and cranny in regards to the scriptures and what's being said so that it doesn't come back in my head, see. So, 19 here, the chief baker reads into the dream what he wants to hear. Coming into class, well, he's not talking to me. He's not talking about me. The STA doesn't want to hear it. Well, it's time to bat that thing and put it in its cage and let doctrine talk to your human spirit and your soul in that respect. So the chief baker reads into the dream what he wants to hear. 20, in the hermeneutics of interpretation. Hermeneutics, don't let the long word throw you. It simply means the science and art of interpretation. There's a science to it. You see that in regards to the grammar and what words mean. And the categorical approach regards to scripture, verse by verse. The eisegetics, things of this nature. The art obviously comes about through the function of the spiritual gift, whether it be prophecy, pastor, teacher, apostle, whatever. So the hermeneutics of interpretation, in the hermeneutics of interpretation, the baker's approach here, this is called eisegesis. In other words, reading into one's preconceived ideas. To say, this is what it means before you give it an overall hearing to begin with. Now, God obviously leads and guides your thinking in certain directions. But you've always got to be intellectually honest enough when you come to a point that may deflate and bust your little sacred approach, sacred cow approach, if that's what it might be, to admit it and regroup. And reanalyze. So there's two approaches in regards to interpretation of Scripture. The eisegesis, as the baker's doing, then there's exegesis. That's what we dealt with in regards to the first dream of Joseph. That you as a communicator, you as a student of God's Word, could see the exegesis of that dream, what all these things and symbols meant, and bring it together in a coherent and clear fashion of meaning. And to exegete means to read out from. Jesus Christ is a perfect exegesis. The John chapter 1, verse 18 there, he fully explained. That's our word exegesis in the Greek. God in regards to his own person. Eis in the Greek, it's from the Greek word. Eis means into something. Ex is out from. Jesus from gnosis, knowledge. So you've got to approach the Bible completely and totally objectively with intellectual honesty, and then do it under the prescribed protocol of the filling of God the Holy Spirit in order to correctly interpret in regards to the Scriptures. And so many Christians even, and others, approach the Bible with the mode of eisegesis rather than exegesis. Uh, 21, this is a failing and a negative volition when confronted with the truth of doctrine. They hear what they want to hear, but they otherwise remain blind to the truth. Matthew 13:13. In regards to the Jews of Jesus' time, religious leaders, negative volition, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, verse 14, or verse 13, Jesus, in regards to his teaching. You know, I've heard complaints over years of doctrinal ministries utilizing terms that maybe people are not real familiar with, etc. That if they would just explain it, or the communicator could just explain it a little bit clearer. You know, I understand that when it comes to speaking, I'm definitely not the most polished person out there. That's pretty obvious. You know, but I can't concern myself with that, because I know what comes out is sufficient for people to understand. And Paul himself, he says, I'm no polished speaker. He wasn't a polished speaker either. I don't know whether he was from Oklahoma or not. I doubt it. If that has anything to do with it. But either way. Jesus, consistently, his teaching was in parables. It was put in a form of a verbal enigma. You had to figure it out. You had to work at it. Some doctrine, yeah, is pretty straightforward. It's like a laying out slice of cake there on a plate and enjoy yourself. But some of it, you have to go in and you have to actually go in and work at it in order to truly understand it, and you have to study it more or whatever. And so verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables. Jesus says, because while seeing, they do not see. Physically, they could see. But spiritually, they remain blind in regards to the truth. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. That's because they do not have the grace apparatus perception, number one, as unbelievers. In that case, and even as believers, most of them only wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. Let's see. And they remain blind to the truth. Obviously, I, in my studies, I can easily eisegete. I mean, I can get off that. But understand that you, listening to the teaching, can eisegete my words rather than just let me tell you what I'm telling you. You know, and not try to put it in your own little format of thinking that is not doctrinally sound otherwise under your STA, obviously out of fellowship. That type of deal. Mark 4:11-12. I've heard believers talk about, you know, because maybe a pastor taught something that people didn't agree with, then they go in and they find themselves having to fight listening to the pastor in the truth otherwise. Because they taint their thinking in regards to the communicator. Now, you just got to get in fellowship. You got to open your mind and soul to God and absorb it as it comes out. That's the way it works. Matthew, does that mean you don't think about these things? Yes, you do. You're expected to. expected to go through your own analysis center, etc., in regards to the teaching. But the content, etc., the presentation is to be as it stands and as it is spoken. Mark 4, 11 and 12. The disciples asking about the parables, Jesus, and he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. That's insight, see, of God's plan for your life. They haven't perceived it all yet. In fact, at this point in the stage of the game, they're still pretty dull. But because of their position in anticipation of it, their insight will grow, their perseverance and commitment to it, and eventually they will come to an understanding of the entire counsel, if you will, the epignosis, the full knowledge. But those who are outside get everything in parables, in order. It's a judgment. It's a judgment against negative volition. In order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, unless they return and be forgiven. That's to Jews. If they did, then they would come to grips regards to their error of thinking and make the adjustments in their life. So the Jews, their primary example of this in regards to the advent of Jesus Christ, the first advent, most Jews were distorting in regards to the advent. They did not recognize their Messiah having to come and die on the cross and gain spiritual deliverance and salvation first, and that it would be a second advent, that he would return politically then to rule. And even his disciples, even his own mother, that little piece of sacred cow was distorted in her thinking in regards to Jesus. See, so yeah. Whereas the quote vine end quote was the exclamatory emphasis of behold henna in the Hebrew in the butler's dream, verse 9. Behold the vine, a vine before me. That exclamatory that draws your attention to what is immediately said after the fact. And whereas the vine was the exclamatory emphasis of behold in butler's dream, here the emphasis is on the three baskets on the baker's head. So 23, one held the key to exegesis inspired by God. The other represents the key to eisegesis inspired by human flesh in the situation of the butler trying to interpret on his own his dream. And what it ultimately means. Obviously, Joseph is not going to eisegete it. He's going to lay it out to him. All right, 24. Now, the translation white bread, kori in the Hebrew, is a hapax. That means it's used one time in the Bible. And open for debate as to his exact meaning. So, a little investigation to give you the clearest meaning we can. 25, now the Septuagint, that's your letters LXX, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. The New Testament writers wrote a Greek translation because most New Testament saints spoke Greek, or a lot of them did. Koine Greek at the time. And from there, you can get a sense sometimes of meanings of words that you may not otherwise have access to because they're only used one time. So the Septuagint translates it, that our word kori, with the Greek chondrites, chondrites, means coarse grain. Coarse grain. And is also a hapax. It's only used one time. You can't find it in the New Testament in that regards. Only as translates this word in the Old Testament. And it's also a hapax, only used only with our verse. So 26. Now it may be that grain, our word grain, coarse grain, is key to the exegesis, as it is used metaphorically to represent life and death. John 12:24, you take the Greek word for grain and see how it's used in a symbolic fashion or metaphorically. And it's used to represent life and death. 12:24, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," this here concerning his own life, "that first he must undergo death, and he'll be resurrected in his glorification of resurrection body. Truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain," see, he uses a grain of wheat, "falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit, as it will then be restored and grow back into its crop of form." So that may be key to the exegesis. And I'm going to deal with this a little bit more here as we get into this. And there's a reason for all this. 27, it is then the circumstances surrounding this pastry that determines whether life is in the offing, as the baker continues in verse 17. So again, now the grain can represent death, but it also can represent life. Life after the fact. In verse 17, continuing point 27, "And in the top basket some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head," as it continues recounting the dream, "while Beth saw Ha Elion, men called Ma'aka, Pharaoh, Ma'aseh, Atha, Wa'ah, Of, Akal, Eth, Men, Hasal, Men, Al, Rosh." So 28, now the focus turns to the top basket. To the top basket. So 29, "In that basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh." The food was prepared. His baked food, the pastries, were numerous that were made that could be cranked out, something like 50 to 70 types of different pastries that one chef might crank out. So in that basket there's all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. 30, however, there are two ominous features concerning the food. First, the food was exposed, and the birds were eating what was supposed to be Pharaoh's. So 31, the phrase, "Then Joseph answered and said," denotes a deliberate and unflinching reply. 32, what he was thinking otherwise might be amazement or annoyance that the baker saw anything joyous in this dream. He's going to interpret, the baker holds false illusion in regards to what this dream means. Joseph sees a clear interpretation, and he's going, this guy is guilty of sin. How can he find anything good out of his dream? So, not that a communicator necessarily devotes any amount of time to thinking of what other people might be thinking, but still. 33, or that a guilty man deserving death would expect a pardon. We know the baker is guilty. He was part of the coup. And yet here he's all excited in regards to having Joseph read his fortune. "Be my fortune cookie for me, Joseph." Number 29, 34, Powerball 6. No. His inspired, quote, interpretation, our term phatheron, end quote, is terse and to the point. Doesn't beat around the bush, hem haw, dear brother, I'm sorry to say. No, he just lays it out exactly what it means. So 35, now the similarity between the two men's their dreams is first addressed. As he states, the three baskets are 3 days. The Shalosh Halot Sal Shalosh Yom Him. 36, other than that, the interpretation is in stark contrast to the butler's dream and the baker's anticipation. Completely opposite of what he thinks he's going to hear. Then in verse 19, the condemnation of the baker is proclaimed. The verdict is read. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you, will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off you. Bed O Shalosh, Yom Masab, Pharaoh, Rosh Men, Awa, Falah, Ethel, Eswal, Akaha, Of, Basar, Men, All. 38, the phrase will lift up your head from you and will hang it. That's your third matching singer of the sign of the direct object, it, as I've supplied it for you. It says will hang you, it will hang it on a tree. So the phrase will lift up your head from you and will hang it on a tree refers to execution by decapitation, with the head and the flesh, the body, but falling, becoming fodder for carrion birds. In other words, one of the typical ways that they might execute and then display for effect of deterrence to the public is decapitate and then impale them on a piece of stake or wood and put them out in the town square. A long ways from what goes on nowadays. Okay, so now 39. Now, the exegesis of the previous dream was pretty straightforward. I was able to execute. So 39 now, how Joseph determined the means of execution, decapitation, being decapitation, had his head cut off, remains an enigma. How did he figure that out? You know, the death, you know, the birds eating the food, you know, you can see that. The grain in and of itself, which seems to be the key, as it might be with the vine on the other dream, mean life and death. And, so nothing's really clear in this vein. However, 40, this stated with certainty otherwise by Joseph, is designed to teach that God inspires each interpreter according to the portion of the doctrine they are to communicate. And after the fact, and in an overview in regards to the dreams that we're watching here at hand, there is an underlying principle of doctrine being revealed and illustrated for the astute student of God's Word. With the first dream, Joseph easily could have exegeted that himself, utilizing his knowledge of doctrine, the symbols, etc. This particular dream, there's nothing really that's transparent or blatantly obvious enough to say, well, you're going to be decapitated. So all this has to do with interpretation from God. And what the two dreams do together, it compiles the two primary elements that comes about through correct interpretation in regard to Bible doctrine, exegesis and divine inspiration. That's some cool stuff right there. That is being shown and exampled in regards to how these dreams are presented to us in the book of Genesis and Joseph's interpretation of them. And here, in this particular dream, God simply inspired, as you would a prophet, inspiration. God gives a prophet information that otherwise they may not be privy to. And they otherwise proclaim it. The entire Bible is inspired in this fashion. God superintends the thinking. It doesn't change the character or personality of the person or anything like that. But exegesis is the primary hermeneutics that is used in regards to then interpreting that which is inspired. So you have both of these elements that come into play in regards to interpretation. Well, we'll see in chapter 41 with the first presentation of Pharaoh's dream is the omission of gap when you're looking at interpretation. And as I will point out when we get there, I'll just give you a heads up, it will reflect the fact that apart from gap, even the most simplest straightforward interpretation of truth and doctrine are left defunct and blind in regard to those who are negative to it, not utilizing gap. The doctrine of the gospel presentation goes on deaf ears apart from the divine intervention in regards to God the Holy Spirit and His convicting role as an example. The most simplest of understandings of doctrine. Why it's so important for all of us to always maintain the filling of God the Holy Spirit when we're dealing with the Scriptures in Bible class. See. So you've got all this going on in this. Again, I'm constantly amazed what is there in the Bible. And truly, the only way that people are going to come to grips with this is the kind of approach that we use, verse by verse, word for word. It may be tiring sometimes. It takes concentration and work, but it pays off. God truly is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And in regards to inspiration, God inspires according to proportion of one's faith. As is called in the early church, you have examples of prophets getting up and speaking doctrine that otherwise is not yet recorded, but is the truth of doctrine as they are divinely inspired in regards to church age doctrine that they need. But they didn't get up and proclaim the entire New Testament. They did according to the portion of faith that God allotted in regards to the function of their spiritual gift. And in a passive way, under exegesis, it runs the same gamut. Romans 12:6. How the communicated gifts work here. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, that each one exercises accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith. To the degree of one's study, God obviously guiding and directing them in insight in regards to this with their spiritual gift. To the degree you have that depth, that thoroughness, etc. Hebrews 1:1 for Old Testament example. Hang on a second, I'll get the right book. I'm reading Titus, I'm not going to find it in Hebrews, I guess. Okay, this is right. I don't have to make any changes. Yay. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, our Jewish patriarchs, and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Here in this dream, by all appearances at least, and from the research regards to trying to come up with the symbolism to figure out how he figured out this decapitation mode, God just gave him the twips. He divinely inspired him. He's going to be decapitated. So now, we get to exegete is that aspect that he was inspired. Obviously, he's inspired in both cases in the sense that this is prophetic and foretells the future. But in explanation and interpretation, I'm drawing the difference for you in a communicative role. So 41, now what Joseph prophesies for this man is an aggravated form of the death penalty, followed by exposure. And not anything necessarily foreign, even to the Jews, Deuteronomy 21, 20, 21 and 23. In regards to the rebellious son who's stubborn and rebellion and the parents, I mean, he's such a handful, such an antinomian jackass in this way that they have to actually come and bring complaint in regards to the Jewish elders. They come, verse 20, and they shall say to the elders of the city, the son of ours is stubborn in rebellion. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Obviously, a complete reversionist in regards to his life of drinking and partying. It insinuates he's a lazy, no good for nothing person. And verse 21, let's put him in rehab. All right. 21, then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. And it wasn't no shotgun with some good marijuana. It was rocks. See, that's how they would kill people. Throw enough rocks and the person would have to endure until they died. Basically cover them enough with enough rocks and they got their grave already made for them. And so you shall remove the evil from your midst. And all Israel shall hear it and fear. Capital execution, capital punishment does deter crime. It doesn't get rid of it all. You're still going to have those who will run under SCAs, but it will hold it under wraps. All you got to look is in regards to our society with respect to the vice of homosexuality when it was kept in regards to being criminal, sodomy, and things of this nature. It went on, but at least it was subdued, and at least it was kept in the closet, and they weren't out there flaunting it. Now look at it. And then verse 22, and if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse will not hang all night. So see, this would be one thing, one way that they would do. It's like in the Old West, hang a guy, let him hang from the tree, hang him from the gallows, and let everybody look at him for a while. His corpse will not hang all night on the tree, but you will surely bury him on the same day. For he was hanged as the curse of God. And that has direct messianic implications. So that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Then you had Joshua 10:26 as another example. So afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. And of course, buried them before the next day. So 42, now the mention of birds here, you got to recognize in the Hebrew, they have what's called a collective singular. The number in regards to the object in view may be singular, but it's looking at everything as a whole, as a group. And so the birds flocking in together as one. So you have birds here. Here it is a collective singular, not just one bird is going to come down. Now, that's another thing I looked at. Well, is there some way from the birds here that it may be figured out some of this? Well, it doesn't say that they're carrion birds. This is just a normal word for birds. So that was no clue either. So I did investigate a little bit there. So the mention of the birds, collective singular, eating the flesh, was according to Egyptian belief as a way of preventing the spirit of the deceased from resting in the afterlife. You don't need that. If they're an unbeliever, trust me, they will not be resting well. Just look at the example of the rich man in Sheol, Hades, in the New Testament. So 43, the baker will not simply be executed, but his corpse will be impaled and exposed. And it will be, obviously, fodder for carrion birds. Crows, vultures, eagles will, they're by carrion or not, I guess is the way to put it. All right, well, time's close to up, so I'll just go ahead and let you go, and we'll pick up the final set of verses here in 40 Tuesday. And remember the prep school. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.